let me pray for us, and we'll dive in. Father, thank you for your word and for time to gather together and study your word. Father, we thank you for the ministry of the Spirit that you've told us of this ministry. And even as we acknowledge that the ministry of the Spirit is to point us to Christ and to be the means by which all of the blessings that are ours in Christ come into our possession, so that the focus is not on the Spirit, but on Christ and on those blessings. Father, we rejoice nonetheless to know that the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, knows us, loves us, and lives in us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. So last week we looked at 1 Corinthians 12 and we're focused on the spiritual gifts. We're not going to spend much time on that today, but I did, before we move on, want to make sure that we don't leave that subject feeling like what we did more than anything else was a negation. That all we really said was that these particular gifts, these what we often call the sign gifts, are not normative in the church today. I want to leave that topic by recognizing that what Paul does in that passage and in others is reveal to us that among the Spirit's various ministries to us, the Spirit gives gifts to us. Gifts, particularly in terms of particular abilities, things that we are enabled then to use to serve one another with. That's what the Spirit does with respect to the gifts. That we don't deny that, though we, and I say we, I know not everyone's in the exact same place on this, but though, generally speaking, in the PCA, we do not believe that those sign gifts are still being used by God in the church all over the place, that that's normal, even though we don't believe that, we don't deny that the Spirit, that a portion of the Spirit's ministry to us is the giving of gifts. We see a lot of different gifts described in the New Testament. We believe that some of those were particularly for the apostolic age, and that that age having come to a conclusion, those gifts are no longer used by the Spirit in the church. We don't deny that God could use those gifts. What we're doing is observing what God is doing and has done, and we are saying that we don't believe that that's how God is working anymore, certainly not normally. So, with that in mind, we're going to move on to the next ministry of the Spirit that I want to talk about, and that is that the indwelling Spirit helps the believer understand and apply the Scripture to his daily life. The Spirit helps the believer to understand the Scripture and apply that Scripture to daily life. So, take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is an important thing for us to understand, not only in terms of studying what Scripture tells us about the Holy Spirit, but understanding what's true about us and what is necessary and how God meets that necessity in His ministry to us. 1 Corinthians 2, and we'll look particularly at verse 12. We may back out a little bit to see the context. Let's go ahead and start in verse 6, 1 Corinthians 2, 6. Yet, among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. So let's pause right there. God has revealed to us through the Spirit. God's revelation to us is a ministry of the Spirit. Right? This is what the Spirit is doing, is revealing to us, His people, what is true about God. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, No one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Let's pause right there. There's a problem, right? We cannot know what is in God's mind, if I can speak of Him anthropomorphically. We cannot know what is in God's mind, what is in His thoughts. They are secret. We can only know those things if God chooses to reveal them. And what Paul is telling us here is they are revealed by the Holy Spirit. Who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person? Well, the Spirit of God knows the thoughts of God. No one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. That, right, so that would be a perfectly good translation there, so that we might understand the things freely given us by God. So notice there, there's two different actions. What are the two actions described in that verse? Especially the second half of the verse. But the Spirit who is from God is the only one who understands that we might. So we've not received the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. That we might understand the things freely given. You see, there's two separate actions there, aren't there? God tells us what is true, but even in telling us, we would not understand if the Spirit did not enable us to understand. So God gives both the truth and the understanding of the truth by means of the Spirit. Verse 12 again, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. When he says those who are spiritual, he means those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He can say those who are spiritual because of what we've talked about at length, that apart from Christ, we are spiritually dead. So in Christ, we have the indwelling Spirit. Paul therefore describes us as those who are spiritual. We impart this truth he's talking about, in words not taught by human wisdom. What Paul proclaims and what the Spirit reveals to us about God are not the things that mankind has devised, not the things that mankind has discerned, but things that can only be known if God tells us. This is one of the problems with the mainline churches. When you go into the mainline churches are like the United Methodists, the Episcopal Church, the Presbyterian Church, PCUSA, United States of America. When you go into these mainline churches, the problem with the mainline churches, apart from the Southern Baptist Convention, which, believe it or not, is also considered a mainline, there were five denominations, essentially, that compose to which all the Christians in America belonged to one of them at one point, right? Five main denominations. That's why they call them the mainline. Four of the five mainlines, all but the Southern Baptist Church, gave in to the liberal theology coming out of Europe in the 19th century. Philosophy asked the question, how can we know anything? The Western world up to that point had answered the question, because God says so. And the philosophers said, let's pretend for a moment there's not a God. How do we know? And as the philosophers over the generations attempted to answer that question without God and without His Word, the supernatural gets separated from the natural. And where that separation occurs in history, in Western civilization, the supernatural wasn't denied yet, but it was assumed and embraced the idea that you couldn't actually, the question they're asking, how do I know what's true? The answer with respect to the supernatural was you can't. So we're going to divide the two, and we're going to put the supernatural over here. We're not going to deny it. It's a thing. It exists. But you can't know anything about it, right? Because it can't be perceived. Yes?
This is how even the very elect will be deceived.
No. And the only reason I say no is because the rest of that statement is, if such were possible, right? So I don't think the elect will be deceived, any of them. But if we're talking about what it is that would deceive the elect if they could be deceived, then this is part of it, yes, but it's not the fullest expression. Throughout history, the world has been seeking to deceive God's people, right? All the way back to the garden, that's what Satan did. He deceived Adam and Eve, and he's never let up on that tactic ever since, right? So the supernatural is placed up on the shelf. We're just going to deal with the natural, the philosophers said. And they said, maybe we know what's true because our senses tell us. And everybody went, yeah, that sounds good. Let's go with that. And then a philosopher came along and said, that's kind of absurd, right? Have any of you never been to a magic show? Your senses completely deceive you all the time. That's the whole point of magic, right? Sleight of hand. They're going to give your senses something that's not true. Your senses are fallible. You can't know something's true because you sensed it. You saw it. You heard it, right? It must be that we are capable of reasoning to the truth. And so all truth can be arrived at by reason. This coincides with that period of Western civilization in which humanism is on the rise. That is, that everything you need in order to know the truth in the world is in you. You have the ability because you have a brain and you have senses and you can take all the data in and you can reason over the data and come to the truth, right? But again, we're not talking about the spiritual. That's absurd, right? So eventually what happens, and I'm leaping over generations of philosophers here, eventually what happens is the church in Europe says, they make such a strong argument. If we don't figure out how to fit Christianity into this philosophy, then Christianity will die. And so what they did is they said, this is not the very word of God. This is a record of what some people thought about God at different times and places. And there's some good stuff in it, and there's some stuff in it we need to chuck, right? Because they did their best, but they were ignorant, right? You end up in what C.S. Lewis calls, if you know what I'm trying to come up with, help me out, the arrogance of the... Basically, Lewis is saying that just because we came later doesn't mean we're smarter. And if you think you're smarter because... Chronological snobbery, thank you, right? Well, chronological snobbery plays a significant part in theological liberalism and the philosophy, European philosophy in the 19th century. So that what ends up happening is the church says, we've got to make it fit. And these guys weren't inspired by God, not in the sense that we mean inspiration, that the Holy Spirit spoke through them. They said, oh, well, they were inspired, but this, in the same way that when you watch an athlete do something amazing, you're inspired, right? That it's inspired in that sense. But they were still fallible. We know more than they do. They believed in some really absurd things like miracles, right? So we're going to give them a pass on that, because that stuff couldn't be true. But they had some good ideas, right? Love and the importance of love and loving one another and being nice to each other, things like that. And so Christianity was remade by the liberals, not the political liberals, we're talking about theological liberals, was remade by the liberals into a religion where Jesus came as a good example. And if you would be a Christian, or especially a good one, then you'll do what Jesus did. You'll take Jesus as an example in your life, and you'll live your life the way Jesus lived his life. And if you live like Jesus, then you will be a good Christian. That's why the theological liberals in the early 20th century came up with a slogan. The slogan is, "What would Jesus do?" That's not an evangelical slogan from the 1990s. Evangelicals unwittingly picked up the slogan of liberal theology and sold many rubber bracelets in Christian bookstores, right? WWJD. What's that? They were fabric. Yeah, I guess we weren't at silicone yet in the 90s, were we? As a ubiquitous form of things you wear. Yes, fabric. WWJD bracelets, right? And let's be honest, the really enterprising Christian bookstores didn't limit themselves to fabric bracelets. It was on mugs and bookmarks and all kinds of stuff that you could buy, right? That is theological liberalism. Now, in light of that, let's look at our text again. Paul says, now, verse 12, "We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." What we have in God's Word is not a record of the best ideas that people had about God going back to about 2,000 years before Christ. What we have in God's Word is God speaking. And He doesn't just give us His Word, He gives us His Spirit that lives in us. So that one of the ministries of the Spirit is that we are able to read this Word and understand it. Now, that's not, we don't want to confuse this with a different idea that says that every individual Christian can pick up the Bible and always understand perfectly everything they read. It's not the same thing, right? But what we are saying is that which is necessary for salvation can be understood without a PhD. That which is necessary for salvation is available to everyone to whom the Spirit interprets it. This is the ministry of the Spirit. The point at which you came to understand the proclamation that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Savior of sinners, that truth was always available in His Word. But it now becomes available to you by His Spirit. It's interesting. And as pastors, this is a fairly common experience. I don't mean that any one of us experiences it commonly, but all of us who have been in ministry for very long at all experience it occasionally. We will preach a sermon, and someone will come up to us afterwards and say, "I have been a member of this church over here for 35 years, and nobody ever said that." And as a young pastor, I would think, well, that's a lousy church. What have they been doing for the past 35 years if you've never heard this? What I've come in my maturity to believe and understand is that it wasn't that the church wasn't saying those things, not most of the time, right? It's possible they weren't, but many times that's not true. Sometimes I know the church they came from, I know the ministers there, I know it's not true. I know these things have been said over and over again. What happened? The Spirit interpreted those truths to that person in that day, in that moment, right? They never heard it before because they never had ears to hear. But the Spirit has done a work in them so that now they have ears to hear. They hear it and they think, "I've never heard this before." When in fact, people have been saying it to them and over them for decades, right? That's the ministry of the Spirit, interpreting the things that God has given to us. Michael.
It's the same Spirit, isn't it, that allows people to discern what is true, not only to understand it, but also to tell whether it's from God or not, so that the canon is chosen by the Spirit?
Yeah, certainly the Spirit is active in the process of canonization, How did we come to get these 66 books bound together and understand that they have full authority and are the very Word of God? Because I don't know if you know that story, but it didn't float down out of heaven with angels carrying it to us. There's not even a council in the history of the church where they said, these 66 books are the books, and you will not add to the number of books, and you will not take away from the number of books. 66 shall be the number of the books, and not 67, and not 65, right? A little bit of holy hand grenade there if you're familiar. So, the scriptures and canon comes to us in a messy process. Messy from our perspective. Because we would much rather the angels have brought this down out of heaven and gifted it to us intact, right? But God uses the church and uses men not only in the composition of the individual books, but in the process of these books being recognized and gathered together. One of the things, and councils did keep track. We can look back at the ecumenical councils, the first seven councils of the church, and we can see that while they came together to debate difficult questions of Christology and Trinitarianism, while they were together, they were in fact a universal gathering of the church. That is, every single congregation on earth had a representative in these meetings. It was possible because there weren't that many congregations in the world, right? The church was in the Mediterranean world. And so in these universal councils, while they were together, they would say, as long as we're here, which books do you guys recognize as scripture? And they would compile all of this into a list of books that were universally received by the churches. Now, there were other elements, right? Other ways to answer the question, why would the church receive a particular book? Well, it's because it accorded with the whole, and in it we find Christ and his ministry proclaimed. So I could do a whole series in Sunday school on canonization. But for today's purposes, yes, Michael, what you've said is true, that it is the Spirit of God at work in the churches that gives us the canon. Right? God is not hands off. It's not like I did my part, the books got written. Now it's up to you to recognize the books. It's the work of the Spirit in and through the church that pulls these 66 books together so that we recognize them as canon. Yeah, Graham.
Thank you. Would you go farther and say that the Spirit oversees the translation process in some or all translations?
Does the Spirit oversee the translation process? So, at a certain level, absolutely. The Spirit is involved in all of our work, right? But what I want to be careful about is that we don't believe that the translation process is infallible, nor do we believe the transmission process is infallible. That is, that before the printing press, and now we're launching off into a story of the Bible and how we got it. Before the printing press, they were handwritten. So copies would be made by hand by people who, it turns out we know now, in many cases, weren't professional scribes within the church. That said, they did a remarkable job in faithfully transmitting. So what would happen is the material that the scriptures were recorded on and the ink that was used to record them would wear out with use. And before it wore out so much that you couldn't read it, they would sit down and make a new copy. We have over 10,000 parts of the New Testament, fragments or whole manuscripts of books or the New Testament as a whole in our possession now. And we know there are probably three times that in existence. But they're buried in these, like Greek monasteries in their libraries. It's too much to even go through. They have no idea what they have. We are still discovering Greek manuscripts, handwritten Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. They're still being discovered, almost as often as anybody bothers to look. The monasteries would take these things and, having copied and made a new copy, they would take the old copy, and it wasn't common. It was a scripture, right? So kind of like we are with the American flag, right? What do you do with the American flag when you know it's all worn out? And there are rules about how it's to be handled. It was the same way with Scripture in the monasteries. The monasteries were often where this copying was done. And what they would do is they would take a little alcove and they would fill it with all these old scrolls and they would brick it over. And so it's out of sight, out of mind, you know, nothing can happen to it because it's out of there, out of reach. And then that generation of monks would die and another generation would come along. And 10 generations later, they would say, "We're running out of room. Let's knock this wall down and push off into this direction in the building." And they would knock the wall down and find all these scrolls. And what they would do, you would think they would start reading the scrolls, super excited. What could this be? How old is it? No, they would exasperatedly sigh and have the younger monks carry all this stuff to the library and put it away somewhere out of sight, right? It was trouble for them. It wasn't exciting. Evangelical scholars have come along in the last century, figured out that this is the case, and asked permission to rifle through the libraries and see what they can find. Like, did you know that 666, that there's actually an alternate reading? It's 616. And there's some strong evidence that that might be the correct number, right? So, I mean, it's crazy stuff in this area of study. In transcribing, in making a copy of a text, scribes would make errors. We know it for a fact. In fact, the errors end up becoming like DNA. So with all of these thousands and thousands of copies of the New Testament that we've got, we can set them out next to one another and see where the differences are. And based on the mistakes the scribes made, we can tell which, we've got so many copies, we can tell which copies they copied from. Because they transmit the mistakes. Once the mistake is made in a copy, when that copy is made into a new copy, that mistake is transferred. And it becomes a kind of fingerprint. And we're able to take these over 10,000 parts of the New Testament, fragments and whole books of the New Testament that we have handwritten copies of, we're able to take them and, in a sense, lay them out in a family tree. And there are different families of manuscripts, and the different families have different characteristics in terms of their reliability and the kinds of errors that are made. So that we have what we call an embarrassment of riches. Jokingly, at seminary, they say we have 110% of the original New Testament. And so there's a whole area of study today in the church that looks at these things and studies them in order to discern how the error was made and what the original reading was, right? So the transmission, the Spirit is involved in the transmission of the text and in the translation of the text, but not to an infallible effect. So that even by the time you get to the printing press, there's a famous English printing of Scripture where the printer, maybe accidentally, maybe not, left out the word "not" in front of adultery. So in the commandments, it said, "Thou shalt commit adultery." There's some question as to the intentionality of it because the King of England at the time was an adulterer. He took it personally. That particular printer lost his head. To this day, we refer to it as the Adulterer's Bible. And so, funny story really quickly along those same lines, the seminary I attended, professors there were involved in a new translation of the Bible called the New English Translation. We called it the NET Bible for short. The particular thing about this translation is the notes that they provide in the translation. It's meant to be an English translation for people who are translating the Scriptures into other languages, so they can see how it was translated into English, but they've got all these notes about why these decisions were made in the translation. One of my Old Testament professors was responsible for the book of Proverbs, he was translating, and one day he was working on the notes for Proverbs, and his phone rang, and it was a credit card company that was offering him a credit card. And he said, "Listen, I'm sorry, you're catching me at a really bad time, but I am interested. Can I get a number, and I'll call back when I have time?" And they said, "Sure," and they gave him a number. And he wrote the number down on his handwritten notes that he was doing for Proverbs. When he then took his notes and handed them to his secretary to type up, to be submitted, he forgot that the number was there. and it made it all the way through the editorial process into print. If you ever find a NET Bible that on the binding says beta, that thing is worth its weight in gold, right? Buy it. Because in the print edition, when you're reading the Proverbs, there's a proverb about the prostitute, and there's a footnote. And when you go to the footnote, all that's in the footnote is an 800 number that you can call. And so at Dallas, we call it, Dallas Seminary, where I was attending, we call it the Prostitute's Bible. It's the beta edition of the NET Bible. If you ever come across one, it's worth picking up. So the Spirit's involved, right? And so the Spirit is superintending in this process that what we have received in the process of transmission is faithful and reliable. But your English Bible may have a mistake in it. And the Greek manuscripts from which we derived the New Testament, or the Hebrew from which we derived the Old Testament, may have mistakes in them. The Spirit's work has been to reveal to us those mistakes. We're aware of them. We not only know that a mistake's made, we know how the mistake was made, right? There's a whole books are written and courses at seminary are taught on this, what's called textual criticism, in which you learn. So our professors, one of the most fun things I did in Greek in seminary was the professor had made up a bunch of manuscripts. Not scripture, it was a nonsense story. But the manuscripts that were made up copies were made from copies, errors were made, and they had different families of manuscripts, and all this was based on Peanuts. So there was a Snoopy family of manuscripts, and a Lucy family of manuscripts, and a Linus family of manuscripts, but they were all mixed up and given to us as students. And all we knew was there was an original, but we didn't have it. And we then had the task of going through and, based on what we found in the manuscripts, organizing them into families and beginning to work back to the original. The professor had the original, and when we were done, would pull the original out. And the ability that we had to get to the original reading was shocking. Because honestly, you start out with 100 pages worth of different manuscripts, and it seems overwhelming. But it's not that difficult. And thankfully, because of how many manuscripts we have, the ability to collate those manuscripts and see where the mistakes are made, how and why they were made, and get back to the original is not that hard. We have a very reliable scripture. And the Spirit is involved in all of that work, even if the Spirit's intention was not to infallibly support that work, right? The Spirit's work wasn't to ensure that our work was infallible as we did it. So, Josh.
If I may, in your previous sermon, you said that we have to, at the end of the day, believe that God's Word raises the dead.
Yes.
And that's so hard to do unless you believe in what the Word says about itself. And if I may, someone much smarter than me helped me understand this by explaining that the Word of God,
mm-hmm.
Right, and just how His Word is just guarded and cared for.
Yes. Yeah, you know, it was an excellent and encouraging demonstration of the faithfulness of the transmission of Scripture when the Qumran scrolls were found. These are scrolls that were found in the 1950s, and they've continued to find scrolls over the years. In a cave near the Dead Sea. They were Old Testament scrolls. There were a lot of other things in there that besides Old Testament scriptures, but there was an entire intact scroll of the book of Isaiah. And these scrolls, if I remember correctly, dated to about 1,000 years before Christ. I may be mistaken. Does that sound right, Dad? Or they were 200 years? 2,000. 200. Isaiah was 200 years before Christ. And so when you compare this scroll of Isaiah from 200 years before Christ to the version of Isaiah that is in use in synagogues today. And I intentionally say synagogues. The fidelity of the transmission of Isaiah was shocking. Shocking to us as moderns, right? Because we think that they were stupid because they weren't us, right? When you understand, too, how scribes in the Jewish faith work with respect to the transmission of the Scriptures, you come to understand how it is that they so faithfully transmitted the text. And so, of course, the key for us as Christians is that not only do we see the faithful transmission of the text, but things in Isaiah that so profoundly affirm Christ and which Judaism has sought to try and say, no, not that. And we find that prior to Christ coming, that's exactly how Isaiah read, right? So one of the arguments they'll make is Christians have changed Isaiah. But in fact, the Isaiah that we have and that we preach is the Isaiah that they had 200 years before Christ came, right? So that's incredibly encouraging as well. So, again, coming back full circle, this is the work of the Spirit. One of the ministries of the Spirit to us and for us is, yes, the transmission of God's Word. It's the inspiration of that Word and its faithful transmission to us through the ages. But it is also in the life of the church and the believer that the Spirit enables us. Look, the fact that you believe that it is God's Word is a work of the Spirit. You would not believe it's God's Word if the Spirit had not given you not only that truth, but that confidence. This is why we can argue very successfully that it is profoundly reasonable to believe that this is God's Word, but we cannot prove it to the degree that the world demands proof, right? At the end of the day, it's the Spirit who testifies to our spirit that this is God's Word. This is what Christ says, right? He says, I have other sheep, right? In John, he's talking about the good shepherd. He says, my sheep know my voice. Now, that's not just talking about the fact that we read Scripture and recognize that it's God's Word, but it's no less than that, right? So, okay, 2 minutes, Eddie, and then we're out of time.
I was going to point out that Romans 1:21, just to complement, if you will, but
yes,
you mentioned, says that the unbelievers, that they knew God, but did not honor Him. So there is a sense in which the unbeliever also knows the things of the Lord. But apparently, if you go to that passage there, the 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, it says that the natural man does not accept. So there are two sides, it seems to me. Mm-hmm. It's not only that the unbeliever does not have the capacity to discern the spiritual matters in Scriptures, that may or may not be true, but that there's also a moral component to this false knowledge, this false knowledge that they have, or faulty knowledge, that there is a desire not to know.
Yes.
In other words, even if they see it, let's say in judgment, they will not escape by saying, but we don't know anything mm-hmm. about you.
Right.
So there is sufficient knowledge out there about who God is that is presented to the unbeliever in this more mm-hmm. Romans way.
Yeah.
But also the knowledge that the Spirit imparts to us is not just that He gives us more information, more data that was missing, because the data has been there. Certainly, the Scriptures in the West is available to everybody in the West, believer or non-believer. And many people look at it and don't like what they read.
Yeah, that's right.
So there is a moral component, if you will, like a latch on the door, that until the Spirit works in that area of the will, that knowledge, available or not, will not be able to be used in a way that will lead to salvation.
That's right. Yeah, the Spirit works faith in us, and that faith begins by recognizing and believing and taking as authoritative the Word of God. and being submitted to that word. That is all the work of the Spirit. So that, you know, I think it's still true, but I'm not certain. For some years, the chair of the New Testament department at Vanderbilt has been a Jewish woman. She's not a Christian. She's chair of the New Testament department. She's capable of reading the New Testament and understanding things. She's capable of understanding the claims Christ made. She just doesn't believe them, right? That belief comes by the Spirit and includes with it the recognition not only that this is God's Word, but therefore that it's authoritative and to be believed and obeyed. So, okay, let me close this in prayer, and we'll come back to this. I said in the sermon today mistakenly that we'll be doing the rest of the story of the woman at the well, or the next section of it next week. But next week's Palm Sunday, the week after that, of course, being Easter Sunday. So we'll come back to John 4 the Sunday after that. Next Sunday we'll have Sunday school. I plan to take this material back up again. And then Easter Sunday there won't be any Sunday school. So that's the plan coming up over the next few weeks. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for your work by your Spirit in the world in all of these millennia that you are calling a people to yourself, that we recognize the voice of our shepherd because the Spirit enables us to hear, opens our blind eyes, and opens our deaf ears. We give thanks for this. And in humility, we acknowledge that all that we have is from you. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.